your Bibles and open up to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 10, we're continuing our journey through the book of Ecclesiastes. You probably know this, but I want to make sure that everybody's kind of on board with knowing this. Chapter breaks and chapter designation and verse designation were not part of the original text. That was added about 1,000 years ago or so, 1,000 years after the canon of the scriptures was closed. And so these are put in order just for us in order to make it handy to get along and navigate the scriptures. There's a definite connection between what happens at the end of chapter 9 and what happens at the beginning of chapter 10. Because if you remember, at the end of chapter 9, I dressed up last week as a poor old man. Well, part of the... In the story in Ecclesiastes, it was a poor old wise man, but I just got 2 out of 3. I could get a poor old man, okay? Maybe not wise. But part of that was that they didn't listen to him. And that was actually a conspiracy kind of working against him. You get a feel in the text that they actually despised him. And the chapter 9 ends up that one sinner destroys much good. And chapter 10 begins, as dead flies gives perfume a bad smell, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Same idea. It just takes a little bit against something good, something wise, something honorable, to totally unravel it. We'll talk about that in a little bit. In verse 2, it's talking about the right hand being God's provision, God's protection, God's way. And so if we walk in correspondence with God's right hand, with God's way, we'll actually have a better life. Now, it doesn't ensure a perfect life. It doesn't ensure a great life, as this text is going to make sure that you understand, and all of Ecclesiastes is make sure you understand, and all of the Bible makes sure you understand, and what we read from 1 Peter chapter 2 was there to make you understand that this is the best possible life in a fallen world. We all suffer from FWS, the fallen world syndrome. Buddy coined that word earlier this week, and I've stolen it, and we're working our best to make it go viral. I know it's an uphill battle, but it's exactly right. We're fighting an uphill battle. And Bob, I hate to... Where's Bob? I hate to steal all your text, but I really need to point this out, okay? Because verse 2 says, the heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of the fool to the left. Now, please, those of you who are conservative Republicans, Solomon's not talking to you. This is not a political statement. Okay. Sorry I mentioned it. I know in your heart you think that that's what he's saying, but that's not what he's saying. Also, in verses 5 through 7, wow, this really is getting deeper all the further I go. He's talking about people who are in positions of leadership but shouldn't be, and people who have the gift of leadership and aren't in leadership, and how frustrating and how anguishing that can be. I know it talks about rich people not being in leadership and the poor slave is in leadership, but you need to understand that they are not living in 21st century America. This was written probably somewhere around 9th century BC, in which a very, very select few had a good education. A very, very select few knew how to read. A very, very select few knew how business took place and international commerce and trading with people that only 20 miles away but were lived under a whole different system of government, because governments were blocked up into a lot smaller sections than they are now. And it took someone rich in order to have the type of education necessary to truly lead. That's not necessarily true anymore. Almost everybody in America has a chance to learn to read. Almost everybody in a chance in America has a chance to understand how economics work. Almost everybody in America has a chance to be able to develop the God-given gifts that they've been have, even if they're rich or poor, either one, to be able to lead. That wasn't true in 9th century BC. So please understand that when Solomon talks about these people that are poor leading and people rich that are walking along not leading at all, he's talking about what was the general general trend, even in tension with last week's poor old wise man. So that's there just to make you struggle and squirm in your seat and say, Pastor Keith, what are you trying to tell me? Well, listen to God. Bob, read for Ecclesiastes 10, 1 through 7, and then we'll talk.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Every time I read the message text, I say to myself, how in the world is Pastor Keith going to get something out of that? And each Sunday he does and blows me away. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word, please. Ecclesiastes 10, 1 through 7. Listen carefully and you'll see what I mean. As dead flies give perfume a bad smell, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. The heart of the wise inclines to the right, but the heart of the fool to the left. Even as he walks along the road, the fool lacks sense and shows everyone how stupid he is. If a ruler's anger rises against you, do not leave your post. Calmness can lay great errors to rest. There is an evil I have seen under the sun, the sort of error that arises from a ruler. Fools are put in many high positions, while the rich occupy the low ones. I have seen slaves on horseback, while princes go on foot like slaves. The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Here we go. If you want to follow along in the sermon outline, it's there for your encouragement, for your attention, for your ability to stay awake. I've always found myself to be a multi-perspective learner. I like to be a kinetic learner and write things. I'm also an auditory learner. I like to hear things. I'm a visual learner. I learn from, and I'm an experiential learner. I like to get involved with it and touch it and feel it. So we're trying to offer as many as possible. One of these days we'll bring smells in, which I'm sure will help. Maybe not. Here we go. Yeah, like last week. Question to be answered is this. Why these discouraging proverbs concerning wisdom and hardships we can expect to face in light of our manifesting wisdom? In other words, this is all that the writer of Proverbs is trying to say in the entire book. He's trying to get you to realize that this world is a fallen world, and that this world brings hardships, and that there are things that take place that you've lived a good life, you've done everything right, you've been wise, you've been patient, you've been gracious, you've studied it as much as you can, and that your life has fallen apart. Boy, did this become really evident at the end of first service. How do I do this? Sometimes you have members of your congregation that aren't fully aware of what they're doing, and we have some members in our congregation that are suffering from Alzheimer's. And they respond in a certain way or say something that they don't even know what they're saying and doing. And someone in the first service was absolutely devastated because of something someone else said who's suffering from Alzheimer's, and they didn't know what their condition was. And the person had their feelings absolutely crushed. And they left service not encouraged, not built up. They did, in fact, they were doing everything that a good Christian worship attender should do in coming to a church service. They were being friendly and greeting, and they happened to hug someone, and another person took offense at it. And they're absolutely devastated just by trying to show the love of Christ. Folks, at the end of the service, this person was devastated, and I said, well, at least you understand exactly what this service was about. And they said, yeah. Because folks, you can do all the right things and still get beat up. This is a fallen world. And if you don't know how to handle that, if you haven't, by God's grace, been empowered to handle that, it'll make you frustrated, angry, bitter, and powerless. And that's not how God wants you to live. So the answer is this. Wisdom is just not enough to allow you to enjoy life in a world that suffers from FWS, the fallen world syndrome. That is why we cannot make wisdom or knowledge our God. And folks, there's a lot of you who think that if I just learn the scriptures enough, if I just memorize God's word enough, if I just live it out enough, my life will go absolutely perfect. My life will be flawless. Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, in some ways, there are scriptures that actually say the closer you get to God, the harder your life is. And a lot of you go, yes, that means I'm really close to God. Well, it may or may not. Yeah. Cheer up. You're a lot worse than you think you are. But cheer up. God is more gracious and forgiving and kind and wants to empower you so that no matter what you're lacking in your life, no matter what life does against you, He wants to empower you so that you can continue to be victorious and conquerors even in a frustrating, angry, bitter world that's trying to drag you down with it. He doesn't want you to live there. And that's why Christ came and died in order to empower us not to live there. So, that is why we cannot make wisdom or knowledge our God, because you tend to look at the scripture and think, well, all I have to do is know this and I'll be free from that. Also, a relationship with the living God and His creation must be about grace, not wisdom. Otherwise, you will become frustrated, wounded, bitter, and angry. Not really the life any of us want. There was a really, really cool ad. Well, that wasn't a cool ad. An insightful ad that was run by a sex therapist. Now I have your attention. This sex therapist put an ad in the newspaper, and this is what it said. It's brilliant. If you are not completely satisfied with your sex life, give us a call. Now, who's completely satisfied about anything? Really? Are you completely satisfied with your car? I don't care if you spent $200 or $200,000 for it. There's probably something about your car that you go, oh, I wish it had this. Are you completely satisfied about your life? Are you completely satisfied about your husband or wife? Are you completely satisfied about your pastor? No, let's not talk about your pastor. Are you completely satisfied about your church? Folks, if there's one thing that we probably all realize, none of us are completely satisfied about anything. But this guy understood that that's where we live and was appealing to that aspect in our discontentedness in order to make money. Folks, this is a fallen world. And if you live in this world divorced from God, you live in this world apart from Christ in you, and it'll never be enough. It'll never be enough. You can keep searching and searching and searching in all sorts of ways, and you'll never have what you're looking for. Okay, here we go. That's why the word for the day is forgive. Because if we don't learn to forgive, we're going to always be anxious, wanting more, wanting it to be but right. Here we go. Number one, what is Kohelet trying to teach us? A small amount of folly destroys a great amount of wisdom. Note, wisdom is just not enough to be your God. Verse 1, I love verse 1. A dead fly gives perfume a bad smell. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Folks, this makes perfect sense. Have you ever thought about how one 5-minute episode can absolutely ruin 80 years of perfect life, good, righteous living? In recent history, the name Joe Paterno just keeps coming up in my head. I always thought of him and admired him for the way he ran his football program. He was an outstanding coach, seemed to have his life in order, seemed to have a great faith life, ran a good, clean football program, we thought. And then this whole shenanigans with the child molestation that was taking place of, and the cover-up that the university had, and the university president got fired, and Joe Paterno got fired and couldn't coach his last football game before he was going to retire as 80-year-old coach. How frustrating must that have been? All because of one blemish in his life. But you all know that's true. Because you can have a whole feast of food, and if a bird flies over it and poops on it, how inclined are you to want to eat it? Just one little spot. You've never had that happen? You need to go on more picnics. I've got lots and lots of clothes that are in my work clothes, like what I wore last week. Because they have one rip in them, they have one stain on them, they have one little blemish on them that I don't want to wear for Sunday morning because they're blemished. And it's my understanding that priests in the Old Testament were supposed to come spotless before God as a reminder to themselves and to the public of how we can approach God. Not on our own merit, but on the spotlessness of Christ. But it's my apparel that reminds me of that. That I need to be clothed with Christ. That's why last week was so difficult for me. Dressing like a hobo. I have one little spot, and I don't use that anymore, except to pick up dog manure in the backyard. There's a fun task. A small amount of folly destroys a great amount of wisdom. No, wisdom is just not enough to be your God. And what does God expect from us anyway? What would be enough for God? It really comes down to two things. Be perfect and love. So, that's all you have to do. I sense that some of you haven't realized what I just said, because there should be a lot more nervous laughter than what I'm hearing. Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:48, "Be ye therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, all of us will agree that nobody's perfect, but we don't seem to understand the implications if you're not. Jesus went on to say in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 42, somewhere around there, that you're to love God with all your heart. Right. That means no love of ourself at all, because any hint of loving ourselves taints loving God with all our heart. Folks, I haven't loved God with all my heart probably any more than 5 seconds at any one time. And I look at being perfect, and I just raise my hands up and go, I just don't have enough. That's exactly why Jesus said it. To get us to realize you never have enough. You're incapable of producing what God demands. It's only by being in Christ. Well, that'll come up later. Two, if a superior has it out for you, respond with calmness or healing, not retaliation. Note, your loyalty is just not enough to ensure harmony. Look what he says. If a ruler's anger rises against you, do not leave your post. Calmness can lay great errors to rest. That's why I had Carol read from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 25. Because in that section, Jesus goes to great lengths in order to try to stay in good relationship with all the superiors, I use that qualified, authorities that were living in the world. And yet he himself had to undergo great suffering and great persecution, great rejection, great injustice. Even though he was trying everything he could do in order to keep things right, he lived a perfect life. The only person ever to live a perfect life. And he suffered. Three, leaders are not necessarily wise. You probably already knew that. Leaders are not necessarily wise. Note, wisdom is just not enough to guarantee that life is fair. We live in a fallen world. There are going to be people in leadership who shouldn't be in leadership. There are going to be people who should be in leadership, and they're not going to be able to get elected. In fact, I'm getting more and more convinced. That's the word I'm convinced. For some reason, these neurons aren't firing like they're supposed to today. I'm getting more and more convinced that good, honest, godly people are becoming more and more unelectable. And that bothers me to no end. Here's one time. Have you ever been in a situation where you know what you're supposed to do and you want to do it, but those in authority and leadership just won't allow you to do it? Do you know how frustrating and anguishing that is? I've had that happen so many times that and every time I just want to spit fire. You know. Anyway, there was one time this trumpet player that had a special part in a Beethoven symphony in which the symphony features a trumpet in the distance, kind of as a distant cavalry call or something like that. And so at this particular time in the Beethoven symphony, the trumpeter would get up, go way backstage about 40 feet off stage and play his trumpet part, and then it would sound like it was in the distance, you know, it was part of the whole theme. And so they had rehearsed it over and over and over again, and he knew the right time to go back, and the orchestra would stop, and you hear this trumpet way in the background because it was playing way off stage. And then after a little bit, the orchestra would come back in, whatever the symphony was. So they rehearse this, and they're ready for the day of performance. The part comes where the trumpet player is supposed to go backstage, and he goes backstage, and the conductor's all excited because it's always been so cool during the rehearsals. This part has always come across really great. And the orchestra gets ready for the part where the trumpet's supposed to play off stage, and the orchestra stops, and the trumpet plays about four notes and then stops and doesn't go any longer. And the conductor is waiting, wondering, come on. But he can't wait any longer. He's waited long enough, so he goes on with the performance, and then hits up the trumpeter after the performance, says, "Hey, you started out right on cue. Everything was just right. What happened?" And the trumpet player said, "Yeah, I got four notes in, and the backstage manager tackled me and said, 'You idiot, don't you know there's a concert going on out there?'" You know what you're supposed to do. You want to do it. You've been practicing to do it. And you can't do it. God says, cheer up. The world's a lot more screwed up than you thought. But he's given you the power to overcome the world. And that's why we look to Jesus. My conclusion is, how does a relationship with Christ get us out of the quagmire in which Koheleth puts us? A, Jesus came as an example to prove that even living a perfect life doesn't insulate one against hardship, injustice, accusations, and suffering. Folks, that should be very, very clear to you if you know anything about the life of Jesus at all. From his birth all the way through to his death and burial and resurrection and ascension, he lived a perfect life. But he was called by Isaiah a man of sorrows. Why? Because he had to endure so much suffering. He had to endure so much pain. He had nothing, not even a pillow. He had one garment to his name. He suffered on what we would say would be unlivable conditions. And yet he did it all and lived perfectly in order to be an example for us, to show us of what we can live without if we'll just trust in him. What kind of real power and what kind of real courage and hope that can live in the human spirit if you'll just allow Jesus to become your focus, to put him into your heart. There was one time a guy who was a businessman that really knew he needed to find some spiritual bearing in his life, spiritual guidance. And so he checked himself into a monastery to live there for a week or more, in order to get his life back into focus. And as the businessman was being escorted to his room by the monk showed him his room and showed him his bed, which was just stark. I mean, it was just a bed and a candle in his room, in one window. And the monk said to the businessman, "Now listen, if you need anything, call us, and we'll teach you how to live without it." Boy, could we learn that lesson. We in America think we need so many things in order to be happy, where Jesus is trying to teach us what we can live without. And most of us aren't even willing to risk going there because our hands and our fists are so clutched onto the things of this world. We don't dare let them go, or our security will go with it. Folks, if you feel that way, you're in big trouble and you're setting yourself up for a fall because there is no security there. We'll talk about that next week. B, Jesus came to liberate us from our carnal hearts and our need to take refuge, which leads to a life frustrated, bitter, anxious, angry lives in light of the fallen world syndrome. He did this by demonstrating the overcoming power of a life of forgiveness, grace, mercy, love, and grace. He wants us to live in such a way that it doesn't matter what the world does to us, we can still find joy and peace and contentment knowing what Christ has brought to us, knowing what future we have ahead. And I know we don't. I know I don't. And that's because we're not looking to Jesus, the one who begins our faith and the one who perfects our faith. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus. We need to keep looking to Jesus. I like what Philippians has to say. Philippians is a great book. It's an encouraging book about how to live a joyful, victorious life, even to people who are suffering for their faith. But Paul has this to say in Philippians 2, 14 through 16. Do everything without complaining or arguing. How are you doing there? Do everything without complaining or arguing so that you may be blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. Do you hear what he's saying? He knows that we live in a corrupt world. He knows that we live in a perverted world. He knows that we live in a world of injustice and pain and suffering. But he's telling us that if you'll trust in Christ and hold to the word of life, you can shine like stars in the universe. I have a lot of quotes about living a life of unforgiveness, about holding bitterness and anger and unforgiveness in your hearts and how corrupting that can be. Mark Gungor, Better Marriage fame, has it to say, not willing to forgive is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. That is a great quote. Not willing to forgive is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. This is a Chinese proverb. The man who opts for revenge should dig two graves, for he will go into one of them. And this from Tim Keller. True forgiveness always entails suffering. If you forgive, it's going to cost you. That's just the nature of forgiveness. You're not holding that person to have to pay back. Did you hear about the man who, his daughter wrecked the car and told the daughter, I forgive you. And every morning for the next 14 years said, I forgive you for wrecking the car. I forgive you for wrecking the car. Every morning. That's not forgiveness. It's a backhanded way to put a knife in the person's back. Forgiveness means to release it. To not extract payment anymore from that person. And folks, you forgive, it will cost you. But here's the great news. If you have a relationship with the God of the universe, He gives you the capital to pay for the forgiveness and still allow you to have excess left over. But you can't do it without bleeding yourself dry without Christ in you. You keep forgiving without Christ and you'll go emotionally bankrupt. That's why Christ came to do the things that he did in order to forgive us, so that we could forgive others. Because in forgiving us, he gives us the capital. He gives us the resources to be able to forgive others. C. Christ came to be all we confess we could not be in order to ensure that by faith in him, we might have access to a better future life, which wisdom alone could never provide. Jesus also gives us the heart to live a life of, and I'd like to put, joy and wisdom here and now in a place that suffers from the world. Fallen world syndrome. Jesus also gives us the heart to live a life of joy and wisdom. I'd like you to put that joy and in there. Here and now in a place that suffers from the fallen world syndrome. I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but scriptures quite often talk about how running is like the spiritual life. And for me, being a runner in high school and college, that I can resonate with that. In fact, a lot of my running experiences have paid big dividends and given me spiritual understanding. I'm sure Mike understands that, doing the training and the events that he does. And a lot of track and cross-country people here that understand exactly what I'm talking about. But there's one event that really defined in my life that I could never provide enough of what I needed to provide in order to have the satisfaction that I wanted in running. In my senior year, I won every one of conference meets in the 880 yards. Yeah, I'm that old. We used to use empirical distances. They use 800 meters now, but back then it was yards. I hadn't been defeated my entire senior year. And in fact, my coach had counted on me to win the 880-yard dash in order to get 10 points in order to help us win the conference championship. That was our goal that year, to win the conference championship. And he had pretty much penciled in 10 points from Keith Porter in the 880 because I'd never been beaten. In fact, my freshman and sophomore year, I had developed a kick. That's when you sprint at the end. I developed a kick that really, really put me ahead of everybody else. If I was with everybody else at within 100 meters, there I go again, 100 yards to go, I could pass right by them. Now, you need to understand something. My freshman and sophomore year in high school, I ran the 100 in 17 flat. You don't know what that means. That means I was a little faster than walking. I was horrible. The sprinters would be done, and I would be at the 50-yard line. And I go, I'm trying. I just couldn't run. So my freshman and sophomore year and the early part of my junior year, I did nothing but workouts and training and leg lifts to try to drill out strength to get faster. And by the time my senior year came around, I could run the 110.5. That's a significant improvement. So I developed this kick to be able to go along with my training. The conference meet came. And I ran the race like I always ran it. I just stayed right just behind the pack. And when it came to the last turn, about the last 150 meters, I would go out in the second lane and I would blow right by him. I always felt really good. But the conference meet was different. At 800 yards, I was exactly where I wanted to be. I pulled out in the next lane to pass, and my legs turned to jelly. And they felt like elephant legs. I couldn't move. And I looked up and watched the pack go away from me, and I go, this isn't how it's supposed to play out. I'm supposed to be winning. There was nothing there. And it didn't matter how hard I worked. Didn't matter how hard I willed it. My legs were just jelly. And the best I could do was cruise in about 6 seconds behind him. That spiritual lesson plays out to this day. Folks, in and of myself, I never have enough to win the races that really count. And you can try all you want to in your own effort. You can try all you want to in your own ability. But when it comes time to really win the race, you cannot do it on your own strength. It's not there. Jesus came to be all we confess we could not be in order to ensure that by faith in him we might have access to a better future life which wisdom alone could never provide. All of you is more than enough for all of me, for every thirst and every need. You satisfy me with your love, and all I have in you is more than enough. My worship point is this. Jesus has shown you how and provided a way for you to enjoy life in all of its abundance, in spite of the fact that our planet is contaminated by the fallen world syndrome. This alone demands our worship. Spiritual challenge. This is what I'd like you to think about. Learn to live by faith, not by sight. Sight alone will give you every reason in the world to confess that life is meaningless, empty, vain, and foolish, and you should continue on in your bitterness, your anger, and your frustration, and your anxiety. But learn to live and understand the promises of God for those who trust in Christ. Learn to live as aliens and strangers in this world, and citizens of the kingdom of God. Learn The power of the life of faith. Faith is a victory that overcomes the world. I close with this illustration. It's one of my favorites because it clearly illustrates how our own efforts just won't cut it. There was once time a very, very well-to-do banker who was an outstanding Christian man. Just all of his life had been exemplary in self-discipline and in sacrifice and everything, working hard for the cause of Christ. This banker passed away and found themselves at the pearly gates with St. Peter. And I found out after the first service why it's always St. Peter at the pearly gates, because apparently he holds the keys of the kingdom. Okay, I didn't know that until after the first service. So the banker finds himself at the pearly gates and walks up to St. Peter, and he's absolutely convinced that he's just going to go right on in because he's lived his life in total obedience and faith to Christ. And so he walks up to St. Peter and says, "St. Peter, I'm here. I had a heart attack last night. Isn't it great?" And St. Peter says, "Oh, well, sir, let me check first. What have you done to deserve to get into heaven?" He went, "What have I done? That wasn't the question I expected." And so he says, "Well, why?" And St. Peter tells the banker, "Well, you need 2,000 points in order to get into heaven. If you don't have 2,000 points, we're just going to have to turn you away." And so the banker says, "Well, all my life I've given 20%. In fact, my wife and I, the last 10 years of our marriage, were able to give 30% to missions. I actually went on mission trips and helped out to people in Haiti and Guatemala and all over the world and did mission trips and took my skills and abilities and helped the people there to get further ahead. I supported other missionaries and encouraged them. I kept people in my home that are homeless, and I fed the people that needed it. I was a Sunday school teacher for 40 years, and I taught the kids. In fact, 3 pastors came out of my Sunday school class. I've always been a good husband to my wife. I've always been faithful. Talk to my wife. You can talk to her. There's got to be at least 15, 20 points there. And talk to my kids. I've always been good to my kids. I've helped them out. I supported them all the way through their lives. I did all these things, and I just was faithful in being able to work at work. I was a testimony to Christ. St. Peter, how am I doing?" He says, "Well, all that's 1 point. What else you got?" The banker went, "1 point? Lord God, have mercy." And St. Peter, "Yes, 2,000 points. Come on in." And when he came in and looked around, he went, "Wow, this is more than enough." And St. Peter said, "No, there's more. Every minute of every day, there's more." Folks, in and of yourself, you can never enjoy all of what God wants to bring you. But the God of the universe has provided more than enough of what we need in order to enjoy all that he has for us. But do not trust in yourself. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him. And he'll make your path straight to those pearly gates, or St. Peter won't ask you that question. Let's pray. God, help us. We tend to be so self-confident. We tend to be so self-assured that we can earn our righteousness. We're not even in the same ballpark. We've forgotten how holy you are. We've forgotten how righteous you are. We have forgotten that the standard, just to even be considered, is perfection. And then beyond perfection is that we do it all loving you with all of our hearts. Father, I will be the first to confess, unless your Son Jesus gives me what I cannot obtain on my own, I'm forever lost. But I am assured, Lord, that that's what your Son Jesus came to do, and that's what I am trusting in. I am trusting in the work of Christ to give me what I could never obtain on my own. God, help us all to trust in your Son Jesus, to realize that he's more than enough for a fallen world in which we live. Help us to look to him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.